If you turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we are only going to read one verse. This, in a sense, is almost like a mini-series that we're going to be doing, because there'll be three sermons that focus on the same really theme, overall theme, but just look at it slightly differently. So Romans chapter 8, and we're going to read one verse this morning, and that is verse 28. It is really part of verses 28 to 30, but we're just going to focus on verse 28 this morning, which in the light of all that's happened, I thought was quite an appropriate verse. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. Paris under attack is what one headline said. Witnesses tell of explosions. And at least 140 people are dead in Paris. This was yesterday's report. It's been revised to 129. According to French media, after multiple attacks across on Friday night. Police launched an assault in the Bataclan concert hall where 100 hostages were being held, killing two men reportedly armed with Kalashnikovs. French police say around 100 people were killed inside the concert hall, which suggests the majority of people inside were killed. People were told to stay off social media so as not to jeopardize the police operation. The concert hall was packed with people watching the Eagles of Death Metal perform. Eagles of Death Metal, a blues rock band from California, have worked with music A-listers, including Jack Black and Dave Grohl of Foo Fighters and Nirvana fame. The band crew have reportedly not been located, though subsequent to this report they are fine. CNN reported hostages were texting that they were being killed one by one and were begging for a police raid. A reporter described the scene as a bloodbath. Another reporter said police described the scene inside the concert hall as carnage, explaining the attackers tossed explosives on hostages. Five explosions were heard outside the concert hall and shooting of automatic gunfire as police entered the building. Earlier, witnesses told French media they heard 20 shots and saw two men inside the venue. A witness has described how attackers at a Paris concert hall where at least 15 were killed shouted, "Allah Akbar, God is great," as they shot at the crowd. At least 39 have been killed in four attacks across the French capital. Emilio Macchino from Ravenna, Italy, was at the Carillon Bar near the restaurant that was targeted when the shooting started. He said he didn't see any gunmen or victims, but hid in a corner, then ran away. It sounded like fireworks, he said. It's impossible to ignore, isn't it? It's impossible to turn a blind eye to what's happened in France and to see so many people killed. But interestingly, as someone said on social media, when it happens in the Middle East, we don't make nearly as much fuss about it. 129 people, the latest count, with another 99 critical and another 450-odd injured in these attacks. We live in a very, very fragile world, don't we? We live in a very dangerous world at one level, and we in Sydney are not immune from attacks like that. We experienced one earlier in the year, in January this year. And it is the reality with which we live. Our lives are very frail. And life can change in a moment. For those concert goers who walked into that concert to enjoy a night out listening to a band they love, would have never dreamed when they walked in there that many of them would never walk out. That they would be shot. I mean, this is France. You wouldn't expect a mass killing like that. And those who were sitting at a cafe eating weren't expecting to get shot either. And yet this is the world in which we live, a frail world, a world that is full of sin, and a world in which there are no guarantees for life. There's not one of us sitting here who can say with absolute certainty that we will still be around tomorrow. I'm sure all of you probably will be around tomorrow, but we can't say that with any degree of certainty. You just don't know. And I think it's into this kind of frail situation, this kind of the situation where there is no certainty, that God actually does bring some certainty. That God does bring some comfort. That God does bring some hope. That God does say to humankind or humanity in a whole, if you will trust in me, if you will put your faith in me, if you will believe in me, then you can have absolute certainty about your future. There have been 129 people catapulted through this disaster into eternity. And the tragedy of that is, I wonder how many of them were saved. I wonder how many of them knew the Lord Jesus Christ. And equally tragic, as strange as it may sound, is there are 8 or 9 gunmen who are dead, who have also entered into eternity under the illusion that what they did would guarantee them a place with Allah, only to discover that they've believed in a delusion all their lives. Only to discover that they will stand before a holy God and answer to that God for the crimes that they've committed. And then there will be an eternity of damnation in hell. That's the reality. So how can we know that we know that we know that we are secure? How can we be sure that our lives are secure? That we can look ahead to the future, no matter what happens, no matter what, where we'll be tomorrow, where we'll be in 10 years, no matter what circumstances we find ourselves, how can we know that our future is secure? I think what Paul does here is he helps the Romans to understand that their eternal security is guaranteed. This eternal security is guaranteed. There is nothing that can rob them of the sureness of knowing that if they depart from this world in whatever circumstances they depart, that they will enter into eternity with the certainty of knowing they will be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. And when you have that kind of certainty, an absolute certainty, it removes the fear of living in a broken world. It removes the anxiety of wondering, will I be a victim one day? Will I be subject to something like this? The wrong place at the wrong time? Those kinds of issues disappear because we know that whatever happens to us in this world, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, your eternal security is guaranteed. And you see, that is what separates believers from unbelievers. We have hope in the midst of a dark and decaying and dying broken world. We do not live as those without hope. We have hope. And our hope is not ground in what happens around us in this world, but our hope is grounded in what someone has done 2,000 years ago on a cross. Our hope is grounded in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead and his promise of eternal life to all who trust in him. And if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and you have a relationship, Paul states, and he does it emphatically, that we know, and it really is probably better translated in terms of the sense of the verse, that God is at work in all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So firstly, I want you to notice the certainty of eternal security. Verse 28a. And we know. That little word know is knowledge beyond all doubt. That's what it means in the original. Knowledge beyond all doubt. Paul is not talking about a possibility here. Paul is talking about a knowledge that he is absolutely certain about. We know. And he's certain about the knowledge because he is certain about what Jesus Christ has accomplished on the cross. His knowledge is not just based on some kind of premise that has no grounds, but his knowledge is based on the fact of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, the fact of his resurrection from the dead. And he knows that all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ have their eternity secured through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when Jesus himself says in John 10 verse 28, I give them eternal life and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Or again, as Jesus says in John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. There is the offer of eternal life to all. For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And Jesus then defines what that is. So there is no ambiguity about what he has come to do. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on that last day. For it is my Father's will, whoever looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on that last day. That is the certainty on which Paul is grounded in his faith, that Jesus Christ will lose none of all that God has given him. That Jesus Christ will raise them up one day. And the reason he is certain of that is because Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And it's interesting, as I said, I think last week when I went through a DVD with my Bible study group, a young adult group, on a debate between Richard Dawkins and Lennox Lewis, that Lewis said that all of the ancient historians that he has contacted in universities around the world, all of them without exception, agree that historically Jesus Christ lived and was raised. Isn't that interesting? So Paul is basing what his certainty is on that resurrection, on a fact. That's why he can say, we know. And then in verses 35 to 39, of the same chapter, chapter 8, Paul is going to say in emphatic terms, and we will get there in another 2 weeks or 3 weeks, nothing but nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. I don't know how else to say this without emphatically, but if you are a believer here this morning, then do not doubt your salvation security. If Jesus has saved you and you truly have a relationship with him and you have truly repented of your sin and you have truly turned away and you have truly turned towards Christ and you are trusting in the merits of Jesus' death and only in those merits, and there is no trust in what you do, but you are by faith believing in what Christ has done, then Paul and God would say to you, your salvation is secure. And nothing can take you or take that salvation away. And it's very important that we grasp that. In fact, in the verses that succeed these verses, which we will deal with next week, Paul is going to make that really very, very clear. That our salvation is a work that God has done. It is God who has initiated salvation by sending the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God who searches after people. And it is only because God searches that we in turn search. Our searching is always a response to the prior searching out of God. And our response to God, to trust in Him, is only a response that is predicated upon God's prior response in reaching out to us, in enabling us to believe. Thus, salvation from first to last is all of God. There is nothing that we do or contribute towards our salvation. And if we did contribute towards our salvation, it would be reduced to a work. And Paul says in Ephesians 2 verse 8 and 9, you are not saved by works. And in Titus 3 verse 5. So there can't be anything that you and I contribute towards our salvation. It is solely predicated upon the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who secures, as he says himself in John chapter 6, who secures all those whom God has given him. That's why you can be certain about your salvation. Because it's not dependent on how hard you believe. It's not dependent on how strong or how weak your faith is. It is dependent upon the certainty of what Jesus Christ has accomplished. And if Jesus Christ has saved you and has drawn you to himself and has given you eternal life, he doesn't then take that eternal life away from you. Otherwise, his death would be meaningless and in vain on that cross. And you see, that's why Paul is able to say, and we know with absolute certainty. For this reason, Jesus in John 19 verse 30, when he is on that cross, when he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." What's finished? What's finished? The work of salvation. The work he came to do is finished. It's done. Jesus' death is effectual. It actually saves. It's not a potential death. It is an actual death that actually secures salvation of all those who trust in him. And that's what our certainty is based on. It concerns me sometimes when I talk to Christians who fluctuate in and out. Am I saved? Am I not saved? And so often it is reduced to how they're performing. Salvation is never dependent upon your or my performance, because if it was, none of us would make it. There's a lovely little story that sometimes illustrates this doubt that some people have. The story told of a monastery in Portugal that was perched on a 3,000-foot high cliff and accessible only by a terrifying ride in the swaying basket. The basket is pulled with a single rope by several strong men, perspiring under the strain of a fully loaded basket. One American tourist who visited the site got nervous halfway up the cliff. Well, I would too if it was only being pulled up by men. And he noticed the rope was old and frayed. Hoping to relieve his fear, he asked, "How often do you change the rope?" The monk in charge replied, "Whenever it breaks." Sometimes I think for some Christians, their salvation's a bit like that. It's as if Jesus' grip somehow loses traction with theirs, or their grip onto Jesus somehow loses traction and they slip out and their salvation is gone. But that would say that Jesus' death is ineffective. That would say that Jesus cannot accomplish what God sent him to accomplish. And what we must remember is that the arm that has reached out and grabbed you and plucked you out of the pit of hell holds on to you. And in John 10, as I've already read, Jesus says, "No one can snatch you out of my hand." It is a firm, solid grip. because Jesus' death actually accomplishes something. Secondly, I want you to notice the scope. If that's the certainty of eternal security, notice the scope of eternal security. Verse 28b. And we know that in all things God works for the good. Let's just pause there. God works for the good. I want you to notice the scope. It is that God is at work in all things. The NRV, unfortunately, and most versions do this, the RSV is probably the best translation of this verse, seems to unduly put the focus on the all things. It really is on the God who is at work in all things. And what we are told there, that is in all things, it is an all-comprehensive term. So it includes both good and evil. In all things, God is at work for the good. Now, we need to understand what is meant by that, because I think it can be very misunderstood. That is not to say that all things that happen to believers are good. Neither is it meant to say that God takes the evil things that happens to believers and reverses them. It's not saying that at all. It's not saying that we will not have bad things happen to us in this world and that God, who works good things, suddenly changes those bad things and just undoes them and puts them right. That's not what he's saying. We live in a sinful, broken world. We are subject to the evil things that are perpetrated against us. But what he is saying is that in the midst of those evil things, in the midst of all the bad things that happen to us, that in the background, God is at work for your ultimate good. So that God is concerned not with the here and the now, not with the temporal situation, but when he works on your behalf, he is working with eternity in mind. God works with the big picture in mind. He is not focused on the small details of that, in the sense that his aim for you is that you are conformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you become like him. So that when bad things happen to you as a result of sin, God is at work in those circumstances to ensure that he is producing good in your life in the midst of those bad circumstances. And it's not that God will remove those circumstances. And it's not that God will somehow alleviate necessarily those circumstances. It simply means that God is working for your good in those circumstances. Now, you see this throughout Scripture. You see this with Joseph in Genesis, when he is taken away by his brothers and sold into slavery. Remember the story where his brothers throw him into a pit because they're jealous about him. And then they find some slave traders and they sell him to these slave traders, and he goes to Egypt and he becomes a servant of Potiphar. They intended evil things for him. And Genesis chapter 50 verse 20 declares, as they become nervous and they meet with Joseph, now that he's in charge of all of Egypt. And Joseph says, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. So that God didn't remove Joseph out of the pit. God didn't remove him from not being sold. That was an evil act. God did not prevent him from being a slave in the home of Potiphar. But in the midst of those bad circumstances, God was working behind the scenes for Joseph's ultimate good. And for the ultimate good of his people, because it is through Joseph that God would save the nation Israel and enable that nation to perpetuate itself through sending Joseph ahead of time into Egypt. You see this again in Daniel 6, verses 21 to 23. Daniel answered, O king, live forever. This is the nobles who have conspired against Daniel. Their evil act is to have him thrown into a lion's den to be killed by those lions. God doesn't take away the lions, but he works in those circumstances. My God sent an angel and he shut the mouths of the lion. They have not hurt me because I've been found innocent in his sight. Or Acts chapter 2 verse 23 and 24. That is the verse where Paul speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now if you think of the most evil act in the world, it must surely be the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ on that cross. One who was innocent, one who was the creator of the very people murdering him, is strung up on a cross by the ones whose lives are dependent upon his sustaining grace. And as they string him up on that cross and they murder him, that is an evil act. And God says he will hold to account those who put Jesus Christ to death. But listen to what he says. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death, nailing him to a cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So in the midst of the most horrendous circumstances, God ultimately brings good out of it, and the good that he brings is the salvation of all people who trust in him. Now, if God had intervened at that point, and God had reversed the circumstances that Jesus Christ was in and prevented his death, then you and I would not be sitting here this morning. It's that simple. And none of us would enjoy eternal life. We would all be damned forever to an eternity in hell. But it is in the most deplorable of circumstances that God allows his son to die. This is, I can't get my head around this. The author of life dies on a cross. But it is through the very act of his death that he secures the salvation of all those whom God has given him. And it could be accomplished no other way. So God doesn't pretend that what happened is good in and of itself. It's not. It's wicked. Wicked men put him to death. So God would not allow them to get away with their wickedness. Or God would not call that act of putting him to death good in and of itself. It was evil. But in the midst of evil, God works for good. And it is in an ultimate sense that we must keep our minds on this. The good that God is concerned about is not your or my material well-being, nor is it our physical well-being. The good that is spoken about there is our spiritual well-being. It is God's concern, as we will discover in the next verses, to so fashion you and I that we are more and more transformed into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that in the midst of evil, God is in process of purging us, removing the dross, and making us more like Christ, even though we might not understand what is happening and why it is happening, or not even recognize what God is doing at that particular point in time. That's the good referred to as for our salvation, final salvation. It is for our path to glory. It is for our ultimate fashioning, if you like. God is concerned with the end result. God is not so much concerned with your and my contentment. He is not so much concerned with your and my happiness as he is with your and my holiness. So it is with that picture in view that God works good in our lives in those circumstances by strengthening us, by enabling us to persevere, by enabling us to renew our hope in the world to come. Sometimes it is obscure to us as to what's happening. And we don't see through the fog of our circumstances. But God is on the other side of that. And He sees way beyond it. It is said, and I did a search on this. I couldn't find out anything to not verify it. It is said that on the evening of June the 18th, 1815, a man stood in the Tower of England's Winchester Cathedral, gazing out to the sea. And at last he found what he was looking for, a ship sending a signal by the use of lights. He strained to see the message. All of England held its breath with him, wanting to know the outcome of the war between the military leader, the Duke of Wellington, and the French dictator Napoleon Bonaparte. Bonaparte, who had once ruled all of Europe bar England, remained a threat, and now the decisive battle of Waterloo had been fought. So as he stood in the Tower of Winchester Cathedral and waited for the news that would relay and determine England's future, the signal came just as heavy fog began rolling in. It only just got through, but how he wished it hadn't, for the signal read, "Wellington defeated." The man signaled to the other stations, and the news spread across the countryside, bringing great gloom and sadness. But then a great reversal. The fog lifted, and the message was sent again, this time in full. Wellington defeated the enemy. That's a huge difference, don't you think? And you see, you and I sometimes can't see through the fog. The fog obscures what Jesus is doing in our life, obscures what the work that God is involved in, and it prevents us from seeing clearly, and all we see is fog, fog, and more fog. And because we can't see clearly into the future, and because we don't have omniscience, we don't have all knowledge, and because sometimes we lose sight of eternity and we only think of our well-being in the here and the now, we lose sight of the fact that God is working for our good in the midst of the most dreadful circumstances we might find ourselves in. And if we can remember that God does it with the ultimate view in mind, it might help us to continue to persevere through those times. God has your best interest at heart. And even though you don't understand why what is happening to you, and why it happens to be so bad and so depressing to you, and why it feels as though you are so unable to do anything about it, and while you may not be able to understand all that's going on, you can reaffirm with absolute assurance that God is at work for your ultimate good. And then thirdly, and I'm out of time, I can't believe that. The beneficiaries of eternal, I've got two more points. The beneficiary of eternal security, verses 28c, I'll just mention this. What Paul wants to make clear is that this is directed towards believers. It's directed towards believers. God is at work in all things for everyone. No. God is at work for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purposes. Two things there. Those who love Him. Their love is predicated upon His love for them. They love in response to His love for them. But nevertheless, they love. And their love is evaluated not on what they say, but on how they believe. Because Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." How do I know whether or not I truly love Jesus? I have a look at my levels of obedience. If they are completely lacking, and I am completely inconsistent most of the time, then there is a fundamental problem. But if at least there is a consistency in my obedience, it is a measure that I do in fact love Jesus. And then are called according. I don't have time to, unfortunately, to expand that. And then we are called according to his purpose. It is an effectual call. It's not the call where Jesus says, many are called, but few are chosen. That is a general call. The call that Paul speaks about here is an effectual call. It is a call that actually accomplishes what it sets out to accomplish by effecting salvation. And then fourthly, I know I've rushed that. The purpose of eternal security, verse 28d. The purpose of eternal security. That you may be conformed into the image of Christ. And Paul is going to say a whole lot more about that in verses 29 and 30. But the purpose for which God is working for your good is to transform you, is to change you, is to get rid of all those things that make you unfit for heaven. God is at this point in time trying to fashion you so that when you enter into the eternal round, you will be ready to enter into that eternal round. And in order for God to accomplish that, he has to get rid of the dross. He has to get rid of the rubbish. He has to purge those things from you that make you less than what he has created you to be. Thus in 2 Corinthians 3:18, the Apostle Paul says, and we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You are in a transformation phase if you are a Christian. And God is making you more and more like his Son. And he does that through all the circumstances you and I face in life and works for our good in the worst of circumstances. So when they happen and when you're going through difficulties, remember, whatever they are, however difficult they may be, your salvation is never under threat. Never. Not for a moment. Not for a second. Not for a millisecond. Not for a nanosecond, never under threat. And God, in your circumstances, is working for your ultimate good. And so then it becomes an issue of whether or not I will submit in trust to him and be filled with the hope of the world to come, and what God is ultimately making me into. Amen.